Well, good morning.
Morning.
It's a pleasure to be here this morning to be able to open the Word of God with you. And if you will, turn with your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's pray. Father, your word is such a privilege. And the real privilege is that you give us the Holy Spirit, that we may gain understanding and wisdom and may grow in your grace. We pray for this morning, Father, that your Holy Spirit would execute within each and every one of us an action that will draw us closer to you through encouragement, exhortation, rebuke, conviction, and love, that we may grow in your grace and be conformed to the image of your Son. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of the message this morning is The Faith That Pleases God. The Faith That Pleases God. And the word faith, like if we use the word love, has such a broad term because we use it so flippantly, right? We have faith in our sports team. We have faith in our abilities. We have faith in our knowledge and technology. When people are down, you say, keep the faith. But when dealing with faith, we need to understand that faith has to have an object in which to dwell. You can't have faith in faith. That's not possible. But you have to have faith in something or someone. Now, faith according to the world is totally different than faith according to Christianity. There was an article in a journal called Faith and Faithfulness, and I like this, and it was called Faith According to the World. This is what it says. The world believes faith shapes their lives, but they have something else in mind. Rooted in humanism, their faith is dependent upon what they can dream up. Their faith is limited to man himself. This faith never goes beyond himself. Even their devoted religions and philosophies are but reflections of their own heart. Because of this, his announced life's goal is to reach himself. I want to be something. I want people to see who I am. I want to succeed. They need to work harder at dreaming, being more inspired so that their faith might develop to its full potential. In other words, worldly faith is merely presumption or self-confidence. Auguste Comte, a 19th century French philosopher, even went more into the humanistic aspects in that he defined three stages of faith. Three stages in which a person goes through in order to grow in this faith. And I thought it was kind of ironic that the first stage that he regarded as the infantile state of human development was religion. He said, this is a primitive stage of human existence where every natural phenomenon is explained as an act of God. A storm, an earthquake, or an accident is attributed as the wrath of God. In this state of human existence, people may believe in the presence of God in every living or non-living thing. They may also believe in many gods or even one God. The important distinction is their belief that every natural phenomenon is maneuvered by a supernatural force and that humans are inept to do anything about it. That's the first stage. The second stage in this humanistic development is reason and rationality. This is what he says. In the metaphysical stage of human cultural development, phenomena are attributed to abstract and poorly understood causes. Although the metaphysical stage of human development is an extension of the theological stage, there is an order and form in explaining the phenomenon. Reason and rationality gradually replace imagination and attempt to give meaningful explanation to natural phenomena. There is a serious attempt to arrive at a conclusion based on a proper analysis and understanding of the natural phenomenon. Then he goes on to the third. And the third and final stage of human cultural development, which Comte called positivism, humans finally shake off the fog of obscurities from their reasoning powers, and science takes the upper hand. Here, humans attempt to explain every phenomenon applying the laws of physics. Illusions and delusions dissipate, and an equal or greater force of reason takes control and explains events and occurrences as acts of natural that is governed by the law of physics. There is a cause and effect relationship for every phenomenon, and nothing is taken for granted. That's human reasoning and development. The sad thing is, within some of that, there's a lot of truth. There is. But let's look at faith according to the Bible. If you got your Bible, we're going to read Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, as we look at these passages, we can see four things. We see faith's definition, we see faith's provision, faith's examples, and faith's purpose. But before we go on into this, we also see two implications in these verses. Number one, there is a faith that pleases God. So number two, there is a faith that is unpleasing to God. Before we address our three points, let's look at these implications, asking the question, why would there be a faith that is displeasing to God? Now, the best place to start to find out why there's a faith displeasing to God is to go back to the beginning. At creation in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we read this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth. God was a sinner. God created, God gave a mission, and man was put in the garden. Now, here's where we come into the problem. Man's fall. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Right here we see the beginning of a faith that this will displease God. Because at that time, they exchanged, as Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Adam was given a task to keep that garden holy, to keep him in dominion. He was not to let anything unclean come. He was to protect Eve. And what he did is he listened to the created being, Satan. And at this point, four things occurred. Number one was spiritual death and a separation from God. Also, physical death occurred. We knew at that point because of sin, man was going to die. But here is the one that we fail to understand. And actually, this is at the heart of when we get into our discussions of free will, not free will, and election. And that's this. A kingdom of darkness was established. We look at this as man and God. No, there is another kingdom. Another kingdom was established. Genesis 3, 14 and 15 says, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall...'" The kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light. The seed of the woman was going to destroy the kingdom of darkness. Yet there was going to be a battle because there were now two kingdoms. And we see an example of the enmity between the woman and the serpent when Cain killed Abel. Abel was the seed of the woman. Cain was the seed of the serpent. Cain killed Abel. And why did he kill him? Because Abel remembered the only sacrifice that was pleasing to God, in that when God killed an animal to cover the sins of Adam and Eve, he was obedient to that. Cain did what his parents did. He offered an alternate sacrifice, thinking that that was going to be pleasing to God. And that's where we get the humanistic faith. We know that when sin came in, when they ate of this fruit, this is what happened immediately to establish the kingdom. And not only establish the kingdom, but to begin filling that kingdom with people. Genesis 3, 7 and 10. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden." I want to stop right there before I continue. Do you notice what it says? Their eyes were open to the kingdom of darkness. What did John 3:3 say to Nicodemus? Unless a man is born again, he cannot what? He cannot see. His eyes cannot be opened to the kingdom of God. Because right now, every sinner that comes into this world, every person born that is in that kingdom of darkness, is blind to the things of God, because the only thing they can see with their eyes is a sinful world and the cosmos in which they live in. They can only act within those confines. You want to know why you have free will but not free will to get saved? It's because you're spiritually dead. Your eyes are closed to the things of God. All you see are the things of the world. And you do those things of the world to make shape, to try to make yourself acceptable for God. But yet that's why Isaiah said there is none good, no, none do righteous things. Why? You can't. You don't have free will to get saved because you don't have a free will to the kingdom of heaven. That's why you can't save yourself. And guess what? If that's the case, then there has to be something that saves you, right? And if you live in a world where your eyes are open only to darkness, there's nothing you can do. That's why the Bible says it's not by your will, not by your work, but it's the will of God. So when you start fighting this, what you call Calvinism. And the only reason they call Calvinism is because Calvin was the one that defended his cause of the Bible. If Johnson would have done it, you'd have said, "Oh, you're a Johnsonist." Get off of that and look at the thing. People who are unregenerate live in the kingdom of darkness. If you're not a believer, you live in a kingdom of darkness. God cannot honor you. You cannot honor him. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. And when you get on that bandwagon, "Well, I have the will, I can do that." No, you can't. Because your eyes are closed to one kingdom while they're open to the other. And the humanistic faith we see here, continue on. "Then the Lord called to the man and woman, said to them, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" When the holy presence of God came into that garden, they ran. Because sin cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to come into the presence of a holy God. Look at Isaiah in the temple. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I serve a people of unclean lips. I'm going to die. But what happened? The angel took a coal and put it on his lips. And think about that. The most sensitive part of your body. And God put the coal and said, your sins are forgiven. Another kingdom. Forget your individuality and why you think you can do what you can do because you're a person. You are in another kingdom if you are not born again. And you belong to that kingdom. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see what a person in that world is like. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That word is not sick. That word is not wounded. That word is dead. D-E-A-D. Fini, finished. You are dead. In which you formerly walked, listen to this, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. If you think the devil is going to let you on your own accord in his kingdom come to Christ, I got some property I need to sell you. It's impossible. And you need to keep this in mind when you're trying to share your faith. You are from one kingdom with your eyes open, talking to another person whose eyes are closed to this kingdom and are open to this. You cannot convince him. All you can do is be the mailman, bring the message, and then let God do the work. And we also see that they put the loincloths around themselves. That was their attempt to please God. Or they fig leaves. Fig leaves. They sowed the fig leaves, Adam and Eve, so they could come into the presence. But they don't last. That was man's attempt, a humanistic approach, to approach God and be able to stand in his presence. That wasn't good enough. God killed an animal. And then we saw that same thing again, as I said before, that Cain offered that same humanistic sacrifice. God killed an animal to cover sins. Abel killed an animal. Cain offered up first fruits. And before you go on, remember this. It wasn't the first fruits until the book of Leviticus. There was only one sacrifice made. We look at the Tower of Babel. The humanistic of man saying, I am going to be like God. And they, in one language, had a purpose to be like God. And God came down and confused their language. And since Adam failed to go out and multiply, he scattered these people groups. Now, with the people groups, the different ethnicities, we see that these ethnicities were born out of sin. They were born out of sin. Had man done what he was supposed to do, it would have been the human race, one group, doing what God said. But they didn't. So, when these people left, they also began to worship other gods. Gods that created, they created to justify their position. Was it worshiping a tree, worshiping a rock, worshiping a river, worshiping a frog, worshiping a grasshopper? They created their own gods and put their faith in that. The humanistic faith of man was being spread all around the world. And we see that in the Exodus. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God could have taken the children of Israel out on the first day. But what was his point? That there is no other God but Yahweh. He destroyed the gods of Egypt as he set his people free. And when he works in yours and mine life every day, if you're a believer, he works in you that you will destroy the gods in your life. Those things that you put emphasis on that rise above him and rise above the obedience to his word. You can say to me now, okay, I can see the Old Testament. You've shown where, okay, this humanistic faith and and what man has done. What about the New Testament? Well, Matthew 7:21 tells us about those going into a church and trying to do the works of God, don't they? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lord, I preached every day on that street corner. Didn't you see me? I gave money to the poor. I witnessed to my neighbor. I loved my wife. I did all those things. And he's going to look at you if you're not his and say, be gone. I never knew you. You notice it's not you knowing about him. It's him knowing you. And you say, well, okay, but I don't witness. I just come to church and I listen and I fellowship with the brethren. Well, look at Luke 13, 23 through 27. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. And then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not even know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. So if you're a churchgoer and you're not saved, and you're sitting here and you're taking communion and you're partaking of the fellowship, you should tremble. You should tremble, because he's going to say, I never knew you. And there are those that have reaped benefits from the church, financial benefits, food when they're hungry, and they keep coming because they know they're going to get the benefits. Jesus addressed them too in John 6, 26 and 29. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled. You come only because you know the church is going to meet your need. Rather than go to work, I'll go to the church. They'll give me money. They'll give me food. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. I don't care how many sermons you preach, how many Bible studies you lead, how many times you share your faith. If you're not born again, you are lost. You are not saved by your works. If you say, but I came and I had fellowship with the brethren and I had fellowship with the Lord at his table, I listened to the teachings. I'm sorry. Unless you are born again, you're using fig leaves to cover your sin. And you say, well, how can that happen? If I'm a sinner and this is happening, how can that happen? Why does God allow that? Well, it's simple. Matthew 5:45 says, Scripture tells us it rains on the just and the unjust. In other words, it rains on the sinner who's growing crops as well as it rains on the farmer who's saved that's growing crops. Every human being in this room has common grace. How do I know? Because you're alive today. You have common grace because you're married. You have a family. You're able to do things. God has given you that provision. But don't confuse that with saving grace. Your reward, if you're not born again, your reward is right now. I can quote Joel Osteen, this is your best life now. Faith is not a work. It is a response to or trusting in God's promises. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Do you see that? Faith is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is the means by which an individual receives a righteous standing before God. Genuine faith trusts in God's promise in all of life and in every circumstance apart from human merit. Faith is conviction of the truth of the gospel. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. James 1:6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. It's a conviction into the truth of God. It is a commitment to the Christ of the gospel. 1 John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Listen to Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer. Faith quickens our graces. The Spirit of God infuses all the seeds and habits. But faith is the fountain of all the acts of grace. It is as the spring in a watch that moves the wheels. Not a grace stirs till faith set it at work. Now, with this, let's go back and look at our passages. Hebrews 11:1. The definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Look at that word faith. It's a strong confidence in. It's reliance upon. Types of faith, knowledge and belief, everything. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the faith. Now the assurance is the undertaking, the reality, the actual being. The actual being. It's like a deed, a title, a legal document to effect a transfer of property and a right to have it, the possession. It is the confidence in something that's real. It hasn't been realized yet, but it's real. And you say, how do I know it's real? Because you're saved. How do I know it's real? The conviction, the proof, the reality of the truth, the validity of something. When you are born again, you can't help but have faith. It's what you do with the faith that you have that causes the graces in your life to work. And we see the provisions of faith in Hebrews 11, 2 and 3. One of the provisions is that it gives you God's approval. For by it the men of old gained approval. And another thing that faith gives you is the provision to understand. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what we've seen is not made out of things which... How can something come into being that was nothing? How can we understand that unless we believe that God is the center and have faith in the God who created ex nihilo? Out of nothing came something. The faith gives us God's approval that we are with him, but it also gives us the understanding of what God has done, and it gives us the understanding of what God is trying to do in our lives. Now, this is where faith that pleases God, you can really grab onto. I call it the endurance perseverance. Hebrews 11, 2 through 5. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith which he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, but he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What do all of them have in common? They never saw the fruition of the promise. But God's faith that was pleasing gave them perseverance. When you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. Because God gives you that perseverance, the same perseverance Abraham, Abel, Enoch is in you. And if they persevered without seeing but got their heavenly reward, what does that say about you as a believer? Persevere. You say, well, I don't know if I can. Yes, you can. Because part of the promise is understanding, approval, understanding, and perseverance. You persevere not because of your ability. You persevere because of Christ's accomplishment. When you start doubting your faith, when you start getting weak, do you know what you've done? You've transferred that to all of your ability. You think that what you do is going to sustain your faith. You think that what you do is going to cause you to be saved or not be saved. Everything is back on you. Let me give you an example here before I get into the purpose. I love this example. Jesus is walking on the water. Peter said, Lord, if it's you, call me and I'll come. He says, it's me. Come on. What happened? He walked on the water. Why did he walk on the water? He believed in the command, and he kept his eyes on the one giving his command. It's when he took his eyes off of Jesus, when he took his faith off of Jesus and let it get caught up in the waves and the surrounding waters. His unbelief at that point. He forgot who gave him the command. He forgot who was giving him the ability, and he relied on himself and he went down. What did Jesus do in rebuking him? Why did you not believe? What? That I could walk on water? No. Why didn't you believe me? Because it was me that allowed you to walk on this water. Every day in life, you are going to have a water walking opportunity. God's going to ask you to do something. You're going to say, it's the Lord, I'm going to do it. And then circumstances are going to come. Your own pride's going to get in the way. Your own humanistic attitude's going to get in the way. And guess what? You're going to sink. You're going to sink. And you're going to go, oh, woe is me. I failed God. I failed God. Look what I didn't do. No, the real answer is I failed God. Look what I did do. I took my eyes off of him. And I put my eyes on me. Now in Hebrews 11:6, we see faith's purpose. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why is faith the purpose? To please God. You want to please God. Be pleasing in a positive way. To take delight. But I like this. It says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. He is what? He is God. And that he is a rewarder. Yeah, we get rewards, but what is the reward? Salvation. You get God. You get God. God, you believe in God. When you're saved, he dwells in you. That is your reward. To be taken out of the kingdom of darkness, brought back into the kingdom of light, and walking in fellowship daily with the God of creation. Do you ever stop to realize that when we pray and when we walk, we have the same benefits that Adam did before the fall? You walk with God daily. His presence is in you. This brings us to a question of application. How does this faith work in the life of a believer? Why do I struggle in my faith? The answer lies again in what you focus on in your faith. Now, I'm not too much of a scientist, but I know this, that an atom is the smallest unit into which matter can be divided without the release of electrically charged particles. It's the center, chemistry. Faith has a foundational structure too. The first part, which your faith is totally bound upon, is what we would call resting faith. Resting faith. Resting on what God has done and will do. In the history of salvation, Christ represented his elect in his work And the Bible teaches that we were with him at every step. As a result, we were crucified with Christ. You see that Romans 6:6 and familiar Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh as a human, I live how? By faith in the Son of God, whom loved me and gave himself for me. So we were with him, crucified. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were made alive with Christ. We were raised with Christ. And we are seated in heaven with Christ. That's not fully realized, but we are there. When one comes to saving faith and becomes experientially in union with him, all these saving actions become ours immediately. This resting faith is important in sanctification. We rest, our faith is based on the resting faith of the accomplishment of Christ. It's the accomplishment of Christ in you that you focus your faith on. And when you are born again, that happens to you, but then God gives us a seal, a guarantee through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you take your eyes off the resting faith, you open yourself up to the wiles of the world. You focus on the resting faith. And then God does not leave you at that point. He seals you with your spirit, with his spirit, and then he gives you the gift of the Spirit. That gift of the Spirit is what begins your sanctification. No gift, no sanctification. No faith in the accomplishment of God, no sanctification. So he gives you the gift of the Spirit to do two things: to kill the sin in your life and to grow in grace and mercy. To kill the sin in your life. Now we go to free will. When you sin, the devil didn't make you do it. You chose to sin. Because now you know right from wrong. You know holiness from sinfulness. You know the kingdom of darkness from the kingdom of light. You are accountable. You are accountable. And this working faith, as I said, is the killing of sins in our lives and growing in his grace. Romans 6:13 says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You don't do that. You say, well, how? Because he's given you the Spirit to help you not do it. When you do sin, when you do choose to sin, it's because you've grieved the Spirit and you've taken off your eyes off the accomplishments of Christ and your salvation. Because now you want to reign. You want to rule. The blessings is, if you're born again, what does it say? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from your sins and wash you from all unrighteousness. In other words, we had a saying in the army, one oh no wipes away a lot of attaboys. You mess up once, everything else you've done good seems to go down the drain. That's not with God. When you repent of your sins, he forgives that sin, he cleanses that sin, and guess what? You are still in the same state you were before. You are his child, and he loves you. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, what promises? The promises of the resurrection to come, the hope in the salvation that we have. Let us cleanse ourselves from defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You remember what the fear of God? The fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom? You want to be wise? Fear God. If you're wise at denouncing the things that God does in order to do what you want to do, then you're a fool. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Ephesians 4:22 and 25. And in reference to your former life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Not only when we're born again do we have this relationship with God, but we are family. The world right now is at a loss and chaos for how people treat themselves. And they're looking. And the church should be the one that shows the best unity, the brotherly love, but not at the concession or compromise of the gospel. We are family. We are family. We replace the old with the new. How do we do this? Romans 13:14 says, this describes foresight, planning to avoid the occasion of sin. Romans 12:1-2, learning, reading, listening, and studying. Hebrews 10:25, gathering with God's people. Matthew 26:41, watching and praying. Diligent devotion to the means of prayer. Again, all of this actions, all that we accomplished, come when we focus on the resting faith. What is your faith resting in? What are you resting in now in your faith? What are you counting on the most? What is it that you rely on? Because that is perishable. Do you have faith? Do you trust in the divine accomplishment of Jesus Christ? God's work. That's our challenge every day. We look at Proverbs 3:5-7, and we quote it and laugh, but I don't think we really look at that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the accomplishment of Christ with everything you have. Lean not on your own understanding. Forget what you think you know. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. All, A-double-L, your ways. And He says He will keep your path straight. Now, He'll keep your path straight, but that path that's straight will not come without persecution. That path that's straight will not come without trials or tribulation. Because it's through the trials and the tribulation and the persecution that you grow to make sure you keep your trust with all your heart in the Lord. Amen? I like our five solas. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Solo de gloria, for the glory of God alone. And sola scriptura, scripture alone. We are saved by grace alone and Christ, by faith alone. Grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And you are saved not for your own purposes, but for the glory of God. And to continue to grow in your grace with Christ, to continue to grow in the knowledge, it is sola scriptura. It's not the Book of Mormon. It's not the Watchtower. It's the Bible, the Holy Bible. It's not with the additional tools of critical race theory and intersectionality. It's not being woke. It's the Word of God. The Word of God. If you're a believer in this room right now, you should be encouraged. Because if you're struggling right now in your faith, you know why. Because you've taken eyes off of the accomplishment of Christ and trying to earn it and work it yourself. If you're not a believer, I pray you will see that all your endeavors, all your successes, all your failures are going to go for naught. That you serve right now in the kingdom of darkness. You serve now in the kingdom of darkness. And the prince of the power of the air, the serpent, the one who deceived Adam and Eve, Satan, right now is your master. And you're wrapped in the bondage of sins. And I want to also add this. In order for Satan to keep you, he will give you the pleasures and lusts and desires of your life. He will keep your eyes blind. And your eyes will stay blind until that day when God makes that call and calls you to salvation. And when He calls, you will not be able to resist, because you will see the cross. You will see the love and the mercy of God demonstrated on the cross, that He died to take away those things to which you were in bondage to now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. What that means is God so loved people groups, ethnos. It wasn't just the Jews that were going to be saved, it was the Gentiles. That he gave his only Son. Christ said, no one takes my life from me, I give it. He gave his life that you would be set free. And if you're not saved, it is still on the table. I just pray that between now and the next day, maybe, that like Nicodemus, God would open your eyes that unless you were born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And that once you see the kingdom of heaven, you would accept and embrace the divine accomplishment of God through Jesus Christ. Holding fast to that faith, looking forward to the time when you will see him face to face and you will walk with him again on the new heavens and the new earth. You see, heaven is not our goal. Heaven is the intermediate state. Our goal is when the new heavens and earth come and we walk with him in the new garden. Faith requires an object. So I want to leave you with this. What is the object of your faith?